Before the break, I stated that we will begin with looking at the second fact that should help us recognize that believers who live after the cross of Christ have a joyful situation from God in their relationship with Him. And that second fact is that they are associated with God and other believers. Before the break, we examined that what gives us this recognition is the fact that we are associated with heaven. And then we went in to see all the descriptions related to heaven, as used in our passage. But here, we move to the second one. The second one is just simply that we are associated with God and believers. And as again, as I reminded you in the first session, that joy is that which should characterize believers. We should always be rejoicing. Now that when we don't do that, it's because of sin in us. Now we can try to justify all we want. It is because of sin in our life. That's what robs us of the joy that we should have, that inner satisfaction and contentment of life. Now, so this association of believers with other believers and with God, but mostly with believers first, is described in two ways. Again, bear in mind that we said, whom you associate with define you, whether you like it or don't. All you need to do is let people know who you associate with. That tells us all about you. So this first, it is described as involving believers' association with their fellow believers who are still living on this earth. Now that's one of those shameful things that has fallen to the church, especially in the West, where believers, for some reason, have this affinity with unbelievers. In other words, their base body, as they use the term, are unbelievers. Those they associate with, they are unbelievers. So it begs the question of where their spiritual life is, if indeed they are believers. But the first thing here is tells us who we associate with, our fellow believers. Now, this description is given in the first phrase of Hebrews 12, verse 23, when he says, to the church of the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. The word church is translated from a Greek noun that is used with three general meanings in the New Testament. Actually, the Greek word is, Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesia, actually Ecclesia. So we get the word Ecclesiastes and all that from it. It can refer to a casual gathering of people, hence means an assemblage, a gathering. It is in this sense that it is used to describe the people who gathered to Demetrius, the silversmith, that convinced the people to riot against the gospel message declared by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Acts and hold that Acts for one more passage. One or two more passages. We'll look at Acts chapter 19, verse 22. Say the assembly, that's ecclesia. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Typical, you know, people gather in crowd, they would just show up and so forth. And many times they don't know what's going on, but they join. Now, another meaning of the Greek word refers to a regularly summoned legislative body, hence assembly, as it is used to describe the legal gathering in Greco-Roman world, as we read still in that Acts 19, look at verse 39. Verse 39. It reads, if there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. Same Greek word. Translated church. PH translated assembly. Still though, another meaning of the Greek word is used to describe people with shared belief, and so means community, congregation. Now, under this general meaning, though, we find three distinctive usages. It is used to refer to the assembly of the Israelites during their days of wandering in the desert, as indicated in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts 7, verse 38. It reads, he was in the assembly. Same Greek word. So that some English versions are a little more literal. Sometimes say, he was in the church in the desert. But it should be translated, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. Now, it is also used to refer to Christians who are in a specific area or place, as in the instruction of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. First Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 18. It reads, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, same Greek word, I'll translate church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Now, so it can refer to church as just a group of local church or believers gathered together. It can also be used to refer to the totality of congregations of Christians, or what we may describe as global community of believers. Hence means simply the universal church. The universal church. It is in this sense that the word is used in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians 3, verse 10 reads, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, through the church now is the church universal, no, not one particular local assembly. Now the question is, of all three general usages, in which sense is it used in a passage? It is in the third sense of people who, with shared belief, specifically for the global community of believers, but with reference to those who are on this planet, as there is a definite reference to believers already in heaven. Now, this interpretation is supported by the further descriptions that the author gave about the believers in view. These believers are described in the phrase of the firstborn of Hebrews 12, 23 that we're looking at. Now, this phrase should really be understood as consisting of firstborn, of the firstborn, indicating the assembly or the universal church consists of believers described as the firstborn. Now, the word firstborn is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to the birth order, so it means firstborn, as it is used to describe Jesus as Mary's first son in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. He reads, "And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." That word is translated here, firstborn also. Now, the word figuratively pertains to having special status associated with a firstborn. Now, this word is used to describe Jesus then as the firstborn of a new humanity, which is to be glorified as his exalted Lord is. That is glorified. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. Now, it is used then to describe Jesus as existing prior to any creation or superior to all creation, in that he is the eternal Son of God, and so he is God, in contrast to created beings. It is in this sense that that same word is used in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It reads, "He," that's Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Here it is, like I said, it's used to describe special status. It's not in the sense of born here, but that he is superior or creator over all creation. Now, the word is used also in Hebrews 12:23 then as a reference to God's people who does enjoy special relationship with him. So this should really not be surprising to us, considering the fact that Israel is described as the firstborn in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 reads, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." Think about it. Israel, in real sense, was one of the last nations in the ancient world. But yet it's called the firstborn. That has to do with status that they occupy with God. So that also tells you, believers, we are in a special status with God. So it's a reference really to all God's people though, so that in effect what we're saying is, it is our interpretation then that the phrase "church of the firstborn" of Hebrews 12:23 is a reference to all God's people, but with focus on believers in Christ since the cross. Of course, there are those who interpret it as a reference to all believers, living or dead, or a reference to Old Testament believers. Some even interpret it as a reference to elect angels on the ground that they were the first created beings of God. But we see that the Greek word has other meanings, not rather than being created or being born. So this last interpretation of created beings of angels seems unlikely because of the further description given in our passage, as we will note shortly, such as names being registered in heaven. Angels are never nowhere describing the scripture in such terms, in contrast to human beings whose names are said to be written in heaven. For example, as Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Luke. Now hold on, next passage is also in Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. This is what our Lord tells his disciples after they came back from his missionary trip that he sent them, and they were happy. He said, "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, this notwithstanding, though, it is because of the fact that there is a clear reference to all believers in heaven in this passage that we are convinced that the phrase "church of the firstborn" refers to all believers who are still on this planet. That is, believers in the universal church. Universal Church of God that are still on this planet, because of the class of believers, the author mentioned in Hebrews 11:23 when he said to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We'll get to that later on. But that clause makes us know that we are talking about believers on this planet. Now the author not only described the universal church of believers as consisting of the firstborn, but also those whose names have been written in heaven, as in the next clause of Hebrews 12:23, when he says, "whose names are written in heaven." Now, literally, the Greek reads, "having been registered in heaven." Having been registered in heaven. Now, this is because we have a perfect passive participle of a Greek verb that refers to entering someone into a list. That is, to register someone, often in connection with a census or taxation. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in Joseph's journey to Bethlehem to register in his town in Luke chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Luke chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It reads, "And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went off from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." Now, notice we see the word register twice, same Greek word that is translated, written in the NIV. So it is in the sense of having been entered into a list that the word is used in our passage. The fact the author used a perfect participle is intended to convey first that being entered into a list in heaven is the work of God. That's the first thing he wants us to know. Because we have a passive, it's not done by anybody but God. Second, it is to indicate that this work of God took place in the past, but its result still exists. In effect, Every name entered into that list still exists and will continue to exist without any change. The perfect tense then is used as an assurance that once a person's name has been entered into this list in heaven, it is a permanent entry and that it lasts forever. So the perfect tense is really one that gives assurance of believer's salvation. What I'm saying is, if you're saved, if you have eternal life, you are permanently entered in that list. Nothing will change it. You can never be removed from it. That's what we're really coming to. That gives us an assurance. And when I say things like this, I keep using the word, if you're saved. I didn't say if you come to church, even here. If you're saved. Well, if you're saved, you can be certain. Nothing's going to change that. Now, the clause whose names are written in heaven, or literally the verbal phrase, having been registered in heaven, is a reminder of the book of life that is mentioned in several passages in the scripture. It was first mentioned in Exodus chapter 32, verses 32 and 33. Exodus chapter 32, verses 32 and 33. It reads, but now, that's Moses pleading with God, but now, please forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book you have written. That tells you how much he was paying about his people. Paul did the same thing in a different way. Verse 33, the Lord says, the Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now, Daniel mentioned the same thing in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1 reads, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. So we find that concept of a book that contains name. Now, Apostle John mentioned it several times in Revelation. He indicated that the names were entered into the book of life before creation in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8 reads, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet it will come. Now the issue here is Then there's a name, a list, God's record. Not everyone's name is there. I mean, people can say they don't believe election, they don't believe order. You can say order, it doesn't matter. And this person says, there are those who have not been written there. And you and I, you know, we can wish all we want. If a person's name is not written there, they're not going to be in heaven. Don't like it? Take it up with God. That's the way I can explain it. But that's what is very clear. So what, if you're there, which means you're a believer, that's the more reason you should live a holy life. That you didn't deserve it and you're put in there. That should challenge you. We don't know why God did that. He didn't explain. But you notice here, I can't read it any different. He said, the inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written. Perfect. That means it, from God's own timing, if we want to use that expression, he didn't put them. Why? I don't know. You want to find out? Like I said, take off with him. I don't know. I just believe what he tells me. Don't question him. I don't have the right to question him. Because you may think you do. But try. Anyway, the Book of Life in the ancient world, though, was a record of only the living in a given city or community. That's what the Book of Life represented in the ancient world. Now, a person's name was added to that list at birth, but removed at death. That's a different, a little bit different. God is, once he entered you, that's there. If he didn't enter you, no one can enter you there. Therefore, what we're saying though is the Book of Life in heaven refers to a list of all believers of all times. That's what we're saying. That Book of Life. Therefore, then the clause whose names are written in heaven that we're looking at in Hebrews 12:23. Or literally the verbal phrase, having been registered in heaven, is a reference to the universal church of God that are still on this planet. For if it refers to those already in heaven, it would seem that the author would simply have asserted that those who are in heaven, and simply said those who are in heaven, as implied in the last verbal phrase of verse 23 of chapter 12 that we're going to get to in a moment here. Now, as we indicated previously, the association of the original recipients of this epistle with other believers is described in two ways. The first, we indicated, is with those who are still living on the earth. That's how we're described. The second, though, is with all believers, Old Testament, New Testament believers, who are already present with the Lord in heaven, as indicated in the last verbal phrasing of Hebrews 12:23. What we're saying, Hebrew last verbal phrase reads, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So immediately, you see, one of the things that we know is, there's a divided family right now of God. Some part on this planet, some part in heaven. One day they will all gather and be one family. But for now, there are those in heaven, there are those still on earth. Those in heaven is what's given in this, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect. Again, a literal translation is something like, and to the spirits of righteous having been made perfect. Now the phrase, the spirits of righteous men, or literally the spirits of righteous, is a reference to believers who are now in heaven. Now this is one of those amazing things to me. And it's really exciting when you think about it. Even though at this point, it's kind of cloudy to our thinking. That one of these days, you're going to see all believers from Adam. All believers. You're going to see them. Will you know them? Absolutely. I don't know whether we go by name. I mean, there will be some name. I don't know what name it is, but well, you're going to know all of them. You say, why do you say that? There's no particular scripture that says you will know all of them, but we're going by what the scripture shows us. Remember in the Transfiguration, Elijah, Moses, they all came to those three people, along with our Lord. And immediately, Peter recognized, let's build a tabernacle, one for you, Lord, Moses, and Elijah. How did they know who they are? These are men who lived several hundreds of years before them. So how did they know that? So what that tells me is, yeah, once we remove this limitation, you will know every believer. How we know them? I don't know. All I know, we will. We have a pattern that tells us we will. Whether we call them by name, which maybe we might call them by their names, given on earth, we don't know, but we'll see. But the thing that's intriguing, though, is just think about the fact that you're part of your family is in heaven. I'm not talking about your physical family. I'm talking about the universal church of Christ. Part is in heaven, part on earth. One of these days, we're all going to assemble and see one another. Now, so the word spirit, though, is translated from a Greek word that may refer to the inner part of human life, regarded as the source and the seat of insight, feeling, and will. But in our context, though, it refers to that part of an individual that lives on after death. That part of you that continues to live after death. It is this part of an individual that Solomon described as returning to God after death in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. He reads, and the dust returns to the ground he came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, so it is this part of an individual that the Apostle Paul meant when he indicated that once a believer dies, he is present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Second Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 8. It reads, we are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now think about it. How can you move away from the body and be at home with the Lord? He's talking about the real you will live. And the tent that we call a house or body will be discarded on this planet. It's not going anywhere. That's why you can say, yes, your body, you will get away from it. In other words, a very second, or that split second when an individual breathes out loud breath, ascends up to the presence of the Lord. At that moment, the person is at home with the Lord at that instant. Since all individuals who die continue to live in one form or another after death, the author has to differentiate those he had in mind with the word righteous. So you see, every human being that dies will continue to live. There's no such thing as annihilation, as some try to say. You die, that's the end of it. No. People continue to live. It just depends where they live. So to differentiate that, he used the word righteous. Now the word of righteous here is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being in accordance with what God requires. Now, here are some of the things that, before I continue with this, here are some of the things that you think about. You've heard about some people who have had these near-death experiences. And if you have, you'd be surprised with some of the things they say. And have been cases where those who were terrified. I read one case of an example of a man who was a professor in a university in Russia that didn't believe there's God, any of those things. I don't know exactly what happened. He went to France something and he died there. And was for 3 days. They put him in the mortuary. After 3 days, he came back. He wants to know what, you know, he was eager to know now about this God and the Christ. And people were asking, he said, the horror I saw, I don't want to go there. And somebody in this church told me about a nurse that was telling them about a lady who was so scared today because there's something, it looked like she stopped breathing for a while. And after that, she remained scared of dying. And that, when I heard that, that's telling me, that's an unbeliever. Because there's no way a believer would see, have a glimpse of what the heaven is like, or what God shows them. I want to be on this planet. I don't believe that. They will want to go. So, here though, those who live and go to the horror, it's something that just blows my mind. I cannot understand it, but it's going to happen. But we are dealing with those who do not go to the horror. So they are described here as the righteous. Now the righteous in this passage then refers to those who have met God's requirement by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what I said. Met God's requirement by their faith in Christ. In other words, Christ met all the requirements of God. When you believe in him, you are automatically counted as one who have met all the requirements. That's why you will now be called the righteous. Not because of your conduct. So, this, what I'm saying though, is true of both Old and New Testament believers. Now, it is true that not much reference is made to the righteous by faith in the Old Testament. But Abraham was a representative of those who are righteous by faith. And prophet Habakkuk reminds us of the fact that the righteous live by faith. Now in the New Testament times, believers who are righteous are clearly indicated as those who have obtained God's righteousness by faith, as indicated in Romans chapter 1 verse 17. Romans 1:17. He reads, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." Look at what that righteousness is like. "A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith." Here, of course, the apostle, Paul, here quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. I'm not going to read it, but just where he quoted from. Now, so these individuals who are describing the phrase, "the spirits of righteous men," are further qualified with a verbal phrase when they say, "made perfect." Now, those who really look at the Bible seriously, who study it, who take it more seriously, not necessarily because they want the truth. It's not because they are interested in knowing how it relates to truth or how to live. And they're just looking into, in their mind, to do everything they can do to caricature the Christian faith. So, those kind of people, they say, oh, now here's a conflict in your Bible. Remember what I just read? Made perfect. Now, this verbal phrase appears to be contradictory to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. Go back to that. Hebrews 11, verse 40. We'll study that in detail, but go back so you can see what the critics pick up. So they can say, our Bible has contradiction. Hebrews 11:40 reads, God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us will they be made perfect. Will be made perfect. But what I read to you say made perfect. So which is it? So immediately say, you see your Bible, it has error. It's talking from both sides of the mouth. Really? No. Well, to resolve really what seems to be a conflict here, we should begin by noting that the phrase made perfect in Hebrews 12:23 is literally having been made perfect. Since we have a perfect passive participle of a Greek verb, that can mean to bring something to a successful completion or to make something perfect in a moral sense. That is what I said. The Greek word has at least those two meanings. To bring something to a complete successful end. Or to make perfect in a moral sense. Now, we use words in English. And you have to remember the context before you say whether this person is right or wrong. Now, if I say I went to the bank, what does that mean? And I was swimming a lot. Oh, really? So what is he talking about? But if I say I was near a beach, folks, I wouldn't go near. I'm just saying, if I were near a beach, then I'll say, I was a bank. You see, okay, maybe the bank of the river, whatever it is, you see. But if I say, I was in the bank, and I'm swimming with money, and then your money will go to the banking institution. So it is the context. We allow this in the English usage. But when it comes to the Bible, for some reason, people just through a world is find that words have meanings upon the context. So that's why I've given you the two meanings here. It can mean to bring something to a successful completion or to make something perfect in a moral sense. Now see, in both passages though, the meaning of making something perfect in a moral sense is applicable in both sense, in both of these two passages. Now, the other meaning of bringing something to a successful completion or goal is dependent on the context. Thus, the two meanings of the Greek word and the context help us see that there is no conflict in what the author of Hebrews states in both verses. In the 11th chapter, the context of the assertion of being perfect is the unity of believers, so that there is the sense that believers in heaven are not yet perfect or complete, in that they have to wait to be united with believers who are still on this earth before they receive their ultimate eternal inheritance. For see, God's goal for believer is to be considered complete or perfect when all believers receive their ultimate eternal inheritance that will definitely include the resurrection bodies. Now, these people haven't got it yet. In the 12th chapter, believers in heaven are perfect in the sense that they have been made morally perfect by God, or they have been brought to that state of perfection that is God's goal for believers. They are now perfect in that sense, morally complete now. In that sense, they enjoy God's presence, but as yet without a resurrection body. And see, that in that way we can say the ultimate eternal inheritance hasn't come. Because to get that, you have to have a resurrection body. They don't have it yet. So that we then have to wait until all believers of all ages are united, so that at that point all believers will be made perfect in the first sense of receiving of eternal inheritance that God has planned for all his children. We keep indicating, of course, that believers are made either morally perfect or they are made complete in the sense of receiving their ultimate eternal inheritance, because we have a passive voice in the Greek indicating that the perfecting is the work of God. Now, these explanations that we have given show really there is no conflict between the assertions of the author of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, verse 40, and in the 12th chapter, verse 23 that we are looking at, because he is talking about something else in each case. So believers in heaven are enjoying the full, the presence of the Lord fully, although without their resurrection bodies. Thus, believers on this planet are associated with those who are already in the presence of the Lord enjoying his fullness. See, there's no one in heaven who is unhappy. Now, that much we know. No one in heaven is unhappy. Are you unhappy? What's the matter with you? Why are you unhappy? Oh, you give me all kinds of excuses. Yeah, we all have all that. Is that a reason to be unhappy? No. Our problem, as I'm saying, is sin. We're not obeying something about God, what God said to us. So you say, the reason I'm unhappy is because of all these problems I'm having. Really? Now, do you know anyone who doesn't have one? But here the verse says, for us to do something. The reason we're unhappy is because we're not doing it. For example, he says, take all your burdens and leave it to him. Now, I tell you, if you're carrying something on your head and you lift it and put it, you get the relief. The problem you and I have, we don't want to do that. So what the result? We're miserable. So you see, that way you go. That's why you and I become unhappy. Because we don't want to fully trust the Lord. We think we can do some part on our own. And we can't. No person in heaven is unhappy. They're all enjoying God's presence. And so we are associated with them. So for that reason, we know that we are people associated with a joyful situation. And therefore, we should live a life of joy too. Thus again, believers on this planet are associated with those who are already in the presence of the Lord. This then should remind us that we are in a relationship with the Lord that requires joyful situation. Believe you me, if you and I can live one day, just one day, in full obedience, I guarantee you, you're going to experience a joy that you have never known to exist. If we can do that, I know we can. I know we don't. But the potential is there that if you and I can just do that, you see something in your life that you've never known is possible. Because you go 24 hours in a perfect state of joy. Can that happen? possible. But what I suspect is those who are really maturing, it happens intermittently. That is to say, they might be, that joy they have may be broken for a minute or two, and they get right back to it. That's more the ideal situation that you can expect. But other than that, the reason we're happy is we don't remember who we're associated with, and we allow sin to take over. Now, the author not only indicates, though, that believers are associated with those in heaven, but also they are associated with God himself. Now, it is true, this association is given to in the phrase, to God, the judge of all men. That's the last, in verse 20, Hebrews 12, 23. Again, it is true, though, that the author was not specific in identifying the member of the Godhead in view in this phrase, but it is certainly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this because the Lord Jesus Christ is responsible for all judgments, as the scripture tells us in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. John chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. He reads, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So if he is the one that's going to be the judge, so when he said God, the judge of all men, has to be him, no other person. Now to be associated then with the judge of all, and be in good standing with him implies that one is in a joyful situation. Now, what am I saying? See, we all feel with our problems. Like I said, just show me one person you know don't have a problem. We all do. It's what we do with it that matters. Now, so here's the thing. If you were conscious of who you are, and you realize that you are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you realize that you would never, ever face a horrible end, then, regardless of what you applied maybe on this planet, you say, it's only temporary. I'm looking forward to a day when this problem will be taken care of, one way or the other. Whatever the problem happened to be. In that way, you're not unhappy. Because you're realizing that I'm no longer going to face the horror all other people on this planet who don't know him will face. So what is it that you're going through for now that just kind of depressing you? What is it? Are you thinking about it long term or just thinking about your immediate? So believers in Christ are still though in a joyous situation regarding the future judgment, in that they will never face any kind of judgment that results in eternal condemnation, as the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He reads, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, the description of God then as judge of all is intended to remind us the need for holiness. We are to remember that God brings judgment when his word is not adhered. And so we should be careful to avoid his judgment on this earth by living a holy life. Now be that then as he may, it is our claim that God, that is described as judge of all, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this claim is supported by the fact that the author clearly states that believers are in association with Jesus Christ in the first phrase to Jesus of Hebrews 12 verse 24. Now this Jesus, the author described as the mediator of a new covenant. Now the author has already demonstrated that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, so that this description is intended to cause the reader to recognize that he or she is in a joyful situation because of the new covenant that Jesus is the mediator. So then, a third fact to show that believers who live after the cross are in a better joyful situation than people of God who live before the cross is that they are associated with superior sacrifice that involved the death of Jesus Christ, as then in the last verbal phrase of Hebrews 12:24, when it says, "And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now the idea of sprinkling of blood brings to focus first the old covenant that was applied to Israel through the sprinkling of blood of animal use in the process of ratifying the covenant between God and Israel, as stated in Exodus chapter 24 verse 8. Exodus Exodus 24 verse 8. It reads, "Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So we know that the blood used for ratifying the old covenant was that of an animal, but the new covenant was ratified by the death of Christ on the cross. So one wonders why the author did not describe or did not compare the blood of Jesus to that of animal that is used to ratify the old covenant. But he didn't do that. Well, it is probably because he wanted to show that the blood of Jesus refers to his sacrificial death that is superior to that of Abel. See, the blood of Abel refers to his death, and his blood calls for vengeance. His blood or his death calls for vengeance, as in Genesis chapter 4 verse 10. And I believe this is an important point that the author of Hebrew wants to convey to us by just making this statement. And I'm going to emphasize it when I get it's a simple point, but one that requires careful consideration on your part too. Genesis 4 verse 10 reads, "The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" Now, see, in contrast to Abel's blood, the blood of Jesus, that is his death on the cross, calls for what? Forgiveness of sins. And so salvation of many. So the idea of the blood of Jesus speaking a better word than that of Abel is a way to assert that the impact of the death of Jesus is superior to that of Abel. Abel's blood, as we have noted, calls for vengeance. But Christ's blood or his death calls for forgiveness. See, that's the difference. That is, really, his blood calls for the salvation of many. Hence, the death of Christ not only ratified the new covenant, but also provided the basis of our salvation. Of course, there is a sense that the author wants us to remember that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because it involves the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. Because we are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are in a more joyful situation than the people of God who lived before the cross. The implication again is that we should strive then to live holy lives. So again, let me end by reminding you of the message of Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24 that we have now come to an end in considering. It is this: you should live a holy life because you have a different situation than that of the people of God under the old covenant. You are in a more joyful situation with the Lord, so reflect that joy in your daily living. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you haven't even begun because you don't have life yet. So you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So everything we've talked about this morning doesn't really apply to you yet. Now that can be changed. You say, how? Here's the thing. God is so loving, so gracious, and so caring. The fact that you are listening or that you are here implies that he has a plan that includes you. That's why you're here. That's why you're listening. So here is the plan. God came out with a plan of how to redeem you. He knew that there's nothing you can do to please him. After all, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All our righteousness are like filthy rags before him. Nothing we can do will please him. So he sent the only solution, the second member of the Godhead, to come to this planet, to take on a human form, go live for 33 years without sin, so that he can be the sin bearer. At the end of his ministry on this planet, he was arrested. And they made mockery of him, tried him. He didn't complain. They split his back with whip. He didn't complain. They took him, he staggered, carrying his cross, somebody helped him, and they got to Golgotha. They nailed him there. He still didn't cry. They lifted that cross, sunk it to the ground, doing more damage to that, the nerves and everything. He still didn't complain, he didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you will be one called righteous. How? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You say, believe what? The Bible again tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross for you, rose again the third day for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't want to believe it, or I'm pushing it ahead for the next few days or weeks, let me tell you, first of all, tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. Secondly, the Bible says, those who do not believe are already condemned because they have not trusted in the lesson of God. So if you've not believed in him, you're walking around a condemned man or a condemned person. So trust him and escape the coming wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to live joyfully in keeping with what we are and what you've done for us in Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.